For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, let's pray. Lord, already a lot of things have come at us. We pray that you'll enable us to put even the things that we've talked about so far now in your hands. Definitely ask that you help us put the worries and anxieties that we might have come in here with into your hands. And ask, Lord, that you give us ears to hear what you want to tell us through this parable. Amen. Well, we're about 3 weeks into a new series. It's a short series, about 6 weeks. You can tell it's got a sexy title. There's nothing up there. This series is on the unique parables in Luke. And that is to say, we're doing several of the parables or stories that Jesus told that are only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And these parables are found from Luke 10 through Luke 19. Of course, a parable is just a pithy story. It's a short, vivid story about some everyday, normal, lifetime event from which Jesus draws a spiritual lesson. That's what parables are. So when you interpret parables, you don't want to look for a one-to-one correspondence between every detail in the story and the spiritual life. That would be an allegory. A parable is usually making one main point. And as you look at these unique parables in Luke chapters 10 through 19, one thing that you would recognize as you read them is that fully half of them are about the relationship between our money and possessions and the kingdom of God. And so this tells us something right off the bat that's kind of countercultural. It tells us that God's kingdom is deeply related to mundane things like our budgets and our stuff. A lot of forms of spirituality compartmentalize our spiritual lives from our normal life. But in Scripture, we learn biblical spirituality is deeply connected to how we deal with our money and our stuff. The Bible teaches us that how we actually manage our money and stuff both demonstrates our spirituality or lack thereof, and that how we manage our money and stuff facilitates or hinders our spiritual development. So with that in mind, let's look at one of these parables. And I want you to turn, if you've got a Bible, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and at the beginning of Luke 16, we read Jesus' parable of the shrewd manager. The shrewd manager. So notice in verse 1, it says Jesus told this story to his disciples. So this is a story told for believers in Christ, those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, those who belong to him. There are those of you who are here this morning as investigators. Welcome. You're eavesdropping. This is a window into a very different way of looking at this part of life. He says, there was a certain rich man who had a manager handling his affairs. One day, a report came that the manager was wasting his employer's money. So the employer called him in and said, what's this I hear about you? Get your report in order, because you're going to be fired. That's not fun. I was told more than once in high school, you are going to be fired. I was told once, you are definitely fired. Get out of here now. So the manager thought to himself, now what? My boss has fired me. I don't have the strength to dig ditches, and I'm too proud to beg. Ha! Light bulb moment. I know how to ensure that I'll have plenty of friends who will give me a home when I'm fired. And so he invited each person who owed money to his employer to come to his office and discuss their situation. He asked the first one, well, how much do you owe him? See, he doesn't even know how much. No wonder he got fired. He doesn't even know how much the guy owed his master. How much do you owe him? The man said, I think I owe him 800 gallons of olive oil. So the manager said, here, take your bill and quickly change it to read 400 gallons. And how much do you owe my employer? He ignorantly asked the next man. Well, I owe him 1,000 bushels of wheat, was the reply. Here, the manager said, take your bill and change it to 800 bushels. Got some creditors that are leaving a little happier than when they came. The rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. So when his boss realized what he did before he turned in his books, he chuckled. He said, well, I got to hand it to you. You dishonest rascal. On the one hand, I'm really glad now that I fired you. On the other hand, I got to admire your shrewdness. That's the end of the story, and then Jesus' commentary begins immediately. And it's true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of light. Remember, he's speaking to his disciples. They're the children of light. Here's the lesson. I guess we don't have to work too hard to interpret. Here's the lesson of the parable. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then when your earthly possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. Okay, let's just notice a couple things right off the bat. The point of the story that we're called upon to emulate is not the dishonesty of the shrewd manager. It is rather his shrewdness. Of course, to be shrewd means to be perceptively committed to meeting your own legitimate needs. And in this case, the manager's shrewdness had to do with the practical foresight he exercised, knowing that he was about to be fired. Jesus says that's the lesson. In some way, we are to be shrewd. Believers in Christ are to be shrewd about preparing for our future by using our employers, our master's resources now. I want you to also notice, and we're going to look very closely at this lesson in just a moment. And we need to look closely because notice what Jesus says in verse 8. He says, people who don't know Christ, people who don't know God, they get the value of this kind of shrewdness in preparing for their future in this life. They get this better than we get it in the way that we should get it. Most people in our culture, eventually, as they get older, realize I've got to start to shrewdly manage my wealth, my resources now to prepare for when I can't work anymore. That's why old Susie Orman is one shrewd manager, right? That's what she's all about. She is a shrewd manager for the children of this world and very good at what she does in teaching them what that kind of shrewdness looks like, right? Jesus is saying, few of his own followers really connect the dots in terms of this different kind of kingdom shrewdness. And so we need to pay close attention because we tend, he says, my people tend not to learn, not to get this. So the lesson, if we're to learn this kind of kingdom shrewdness, involves three truths that we have to understand and actually believe. And they're all in the parable. The first truth that's taught in this parable, and many of these other parables of Jesus, is that Christians are managers of God's material resources, right? In the story, the symbolism is obvious. The employer represents God. He's the one with all the wealth, all the stuff. The manager represents believers in Christ. The manager had access to quite a bit of wealth, but none of it was his. Right? He was a manager. He was in charge of faithfully using his employer's wealth to advance his employer's business. That's why he ran into trouble when he started managing that money as if it was his own. He didn't have the liberty to be negligent about who owed what. And he certainly didn't have the liberty to misuse funds. And so in the same way, this is a very radical idea. The Bible teaches that for those of us who belong to Jesus Christ, every bit of our money and every bit of our stuff belongs to God. It all belongs to Him. And He entrusts different amounts of His money and His stuff into our hands. And like this man, He delegates with considerable freedom those resources into our hands. And we are to manage, this is one of the supreme responsibilities and privileges of our lives, we are to manage God's money and God's stuff in order to advance God's kingdom. How countercultural can you get? Now, our culture, on the one hand, has something right here. When our culture emphasizes private property, that is a biblical concept. The idea here is that the money and stuff that's been entrusted to me has been entrusted to me. It hasn't been entrusted to you. And so that means you don't have the right to steal my stuff or borrow my stuff without asking, nor do you have the right to try to control how I use my stuff. That is the right of private property, and that is a biblical principle. But our culture goes way beyond that biblical principle of private property in this area, because our culture teaches in so many ways that we hardly even sense it coming at us, is that this is my money exclusively, it's my stuff exclusively. No one, not even God, has any right to tell me what to do with my money or my stuff. I do with it totally as I please. You realize that is the comprehensive, constant drumming message that you are brainwashed into by this culture from the time that you're a little child. Advertising, education, the whole economic theory of our current system is based massively on consumer spending and the liberty of the consumer being encouraged to think this way about our money and our stuff. And so God's perspective here is just radically different right out of the chute. We aren't surprised that before we met Christ, we thought this way, because that's the culture that we were born into. We aren't surprised as we talk with our friends and family members who don't belong to Christ that they think this way. How, of course, they think this way. But when we find ourselves thinking this way, then that's a problem. And that is when we need to give special heed to the questions that Paul posed to the Corinthian Christians in this area. He says, who makes you different from anyone else in this regard, any other believer? What do you have that you did not receive from God? And if you did receive it from God, why do you boast? And he means here, why do you conduct your lives as though you did not receive it, as though it is not God's given to you to manage for Him? So this is the principle of management as the identity of a child of God. Massively countercultural. And connected to it and taught in this parable is another principle that is massively countercultural. The other principle that this parable teaches plainly is that our management opportunity will soon end. right? I mean, think about the guy, the manager in the parable. Like what he he met with the employer, and his employer said, "Your time of management will soon be over." Right? He gave him a little bit of time to actually get his books up to date so that he could turn in his books. It would be a matter of a few days, maybe a week at most. And so, do you think as the manager left that meeting with his employer that he walked out of there thinking, well, you know, this is just going to go on forever. It's life as normal. No, he was gripped by the reality of my management tenure is only for a little while. And soon it's going to be over and I'm going to be in a whole different situation for the rest of my life. That overshadowed his consciousness at that point. God says that's the way it is with us. That if you know Christ, you have been made a manager of his kingdom. And, you know, you have a brief time. Actually, very brief in regard to the duration of your existence of a person. You have a very brief time to manage his resources to advance his kingdom. And then that time is over. And it's stated to us so often in so many ways in Scripture, it's almost as though God knows that we live under a spell that denies this, so that he's constantly trying to break in on upon just a little while, and then it's over. Just a brief time for this management responsibility. It is massively countercultural. Because our culture says, it never says this explicitly, I find, well, maybe at a philosophy department in a secular university, but in so many ways, our culture is telling us that this life is all that matters. That this life is all that there really is. In so many ways, through just through the pressing in upon us constantly of the affairs of this world, in the way that our culture carefully hides death from us, in the way that our culture exalts and focuses on youthfulness, in so many ways our culture is an atmosphere, a spell, if you will, that this is all really there is. This is all that matters. This is what life is. It, in its own subtle way, constantly denies the brute fact that in 70 years or less, none of us will be here. Between tomorrow and 7 decades from now, all of us will be dead unless Jesus Christ comes back in our lifetime. And our culture provides no ultimate purpose for our lives. Our culture denies any real practical connection between our financial decisions in this life and our situation afterwards. It is a cocoon, a spellbound cocoon of temporality. That's the air that we breathe. And according to God, it's not only profoundly wrong, it is fatally wrong. And that's what's in this parable. God says, no, this life is not all there is. This life's not even the main show. This life is the staging ground for eternity. That's an interesting way of looking at it, isn't it? This life is not all there is, the main show. It's the staging ground. It's like the entry room into a vast mansion. It's the staging ground where we're supposed to do a couple of things to get prepared for the rest of life that's soon going to begin. How often do you hear that in your culture? That would kill our economy. I like the way Harry Blamires puts it in his book, The Christian Mind. On the one hand is the assumption that eating, sleeping, growing, learning, breeding, and the rest constitute the sum total of things. That is what we hear every day. On the other hand is the belief that the thoughts and the actions of every hour are molding a soul which is on its way to eternity. That's a very different perspective. Souls that are on their way soon to eternity, either forever included in the kingdom of God or forever banished from the kingdom of God. That's like right at the base of the biblical worldview. And it just floods this brief period that we call this life with significance, because God in His Word says you got two jobs in this life, two jobs. Your first and foremost job is to gain admittance into God's eternal kingdom. And you miss that, you miss everything. To gain admittance into God's kingdom by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the one who forgives your sins. For God so loved who? Let's change it. For God so loved me that He gave His only begotten Son for me, so that what? So that I might not perish forever, but so that I might inherit eternal life. That's job one in the staging ground. Gain admittance into the eternal kingdom of God by entrusting yourself to Jesus Christ as Savior. And job two then, there are different ways of describing job two, but the way Jesus is describing it here, job two is, and the way He's describing it here, job two is to prepare yourself for being able to fully enjoy God's kingdom now that you're going there. Job one, gain admittance into God's kingdom by receiving Christ. Job two, prepare yourself to be able to fully enjoy God's kingdom now that you're going there. Right? That's what this parable's saying, right? So when we get up tomorrow and watch the commercials, or when we interact with our friends and family members and neighbors and work associates who don't know God, we're not surprised that they would envy people who are entirely focused on getting everything they can in this life. Right? We expect that. That's what we do when we don't know God, when we don't even understand that this life is a staging ground for eternity. But when we find ourselves as followers of Christ beginning to envy people who are totally focused just on feathering their nests in this life, then we are like spiritually schizophrenic at that point. Here's what our perspective should be. Paul, speaking to the Christians in Philippi, he says, I've told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes. So this is not a self-righteous snit. It's Paul weeping. For whom? That there are many who are headed for destruction. Their God is literally their belly. They want more things, temporal things. And they think only about this life here on earth. Folks, that is the worldview of the American dream. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior, of course, to usher us into his eternal kingdom. That's what we're waiting for. We weep for people who are deluded enough to think only about life in this earth. And we eagerly wait for Christ to take us to heaven. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. In other words, get on with preparing yourself for the rest of your management period to really fully enjoy life in Christ's eternal kingdom, which is your certain destiny now. And of course, that brings us to the third and really the punchline principle that's taught in this parable, which is this, which is that believers in Christ can enjoy heaven more by being generous now. That's the point, right? Here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources now to benefit others, to make friends. Of course, it means, in the ultimate sense, make friends for Christ. Then, not if, but when your earthly possessions are gone, you say, well, when will that be? Well, when you die or when Christ comes back, whichever comes first. Have you ever seen a trailer hitch on a hearse? There was a funeral some years ago of a very, very, very wealthy man. And a conversation before the funeral was overheard between one man and another, and one man said, well, how much did he leave? And the other man said, why, all of it, of course. Then, when your earthly possessions are gone, when your management is over, they will welcome you to an eternal home. Right? You can use God's resources, God's money, God's material resources. You can use those resources in this life as his manager to make friends for yourself, to make friends for him. And what is it saying? It's saying that will make your welcome to in your eternal home even better. So don't misinterpret this parable, as we already saw. This parable is not about selfish, unprincipled pragmatism. How many corners can you cut? The ends justify the means. That's part of the story, that's not the lesson. The Bible says that the ends never justify the means. The Bible says that dishonesty financially or in any other area is always wrong. The Bible says that him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he may be able to have something to share with those who have need. The point of this parable is not that you can buy indulgences to get time off purgatory. And that's how this parable was tragically misinterpreted by the Roman Catholic Church many centuries ago. It's still part of Roman Catholic formal doctrine. I was grieved to hear that the new Pope, in his recent crusade in South America, announced that people who twittered and were involved via Twitter through that crusade could get time off purgatory for that. That is false teaching. Top drawer false teaching. We cannot buy our way into heaven. Only Jesus Christ can buy our way into heaven. It took the ultimate price of Jesus Christ's blood poured out to purchase our ticket to heaven. And to suggest that anything, including any kind of generosity, including any kind of indulgence, to suggest that anything like that could in any way purchase heaven or enhance heaven is to, it is to disparage. It's to diss the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Entry into heaven is a completely free gift that we receive by faith because the purchase price is paid totally by Christ. Okay? But having said that, the deep and searching truth in this passage is you and I can make our time in heaven even more wonderful by the way we conduct ourselves as God's managers in this life. There's just no way around. That's the point that's made here and all over the place. And the point that he's drawing his attention, our attention to, is that we can do this by being generous. By being generous. Now look, guys, this is so massively countercultural. Oh my God, is it massively countercultural. Way back when I was a kid in high school, there was a beer commercial that had a long play, and that's because the marketing researchers realized that it was connecting. Still used today, and the jingle was this. You only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can. Isn't that just so pithy? See, that's a parable almost. It's a pithy soundbite. Oh, look at the massive lies that it assumes. You only go around in life once. This life is all there is. Your job is to grab for yourself all the gusto you can. You're an autonomous owner. It's all for you. This parable teaches the absolute antithesis to this, doesn't it? What does it teach? It teaches Jesus is saying you only go around once in this life. You only have a short management period. So use your material resources to make all the eternal friends you can. Right? So that you'll have an even richer welcome when you get there. People say, Christians say, I don't like this because you're saying heaven could be different depending upon this. Well, I'm not saying that. Jesus is saying. Don't blame me. Blame him. But it's what he's saying. It says it all over the place. It says that when we go into heaven, we will not only have the joy of beyond all hope being welcomed into God's kingdom, even though we deserve to go to hell. I mean, it'll just awe us so much that we're even allowed to be there. And then in addition to that, there is the prospect of what? Of the joy of meeting other people who are there in part because we were generous towards them. Oh my God. There would be, in addition, the joy of the ripple effect in their lives toward others who are now there because they were generous toward them, that somehow is connected somehow to that we were generous toward the first people. There is a joy that we can't even imagine of having Almighty God, whom we were created to worship and praise, to actually praise us. I don't know whether you can get that. Almighty God, whom we were created to worship and praise, will actually praise us for our service for Him during our management period. He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Real. In just a little while, that's where we'll be. Is the spell breaking even a little bit? Just a little while. There's so many ways to do this. So many ways to be generous. And in case you think I'm misinterpreting the parable, then how about this? This is not parabolic. Paul in 1 Timothy 6, tell them to use their money to do good. That's pretty clear, isn't it? They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need. That's pretty clear, isn't it? always being ready to share with others. That's pretty clear. And by doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future. That's the next life. So that they may experience true life. So that you may experience the fullest possible life in heaven. That's what it teaches. Sometimes I hear Christians saying, I just don't like it that we're always being given these opportunities to be generous. And it's like, you don't get it. How joyous do you want to be forever? That's the question, right? So many ways to do this. I'm just going to tick these off pretty quickly. You know, one is that the Bible says we can begin to make budgeted, regular giving commitments, both to our own local church and to church planters, missionaries, church people who are planting churches here and in other lands. And by making regular financial giving commitments to ministries, Christian ministries that serve the poor as they share the message of Jesus Christ. That's kind of one very simple way to be generous. And I'm going to give you one little tip. It's my opinion. It's not the Word of God, so bear that in mind. My one little tip is do this via EFT, electronic funds transfer. Some people say, oh, no, you shouldn't do it. You should write a check out every month and offer a prayer as you do it. You're more spiritual than me. I just admit it. I'm going to do it by EFT because then it's going to get done. Because I know myself well enough when I don't do that, it's more likely to get eaten up by buying stuff that I don't need. That's a way to be generous. And it is an investment in the ultimate 403B, 401K mutual fund. Just as surely as Jesus teaches this parable. You can practice hospitality. I'd like to give a whole teaching on this. You can open your home. And you can begin to view your home as a major avenue for practicing generosity. I have friends growing up in suburbia. Their homes were like museums. Whole rooms that were covered in plastic that you couldn't, were not even allowed to go in. It's like the Holy of Holies. You know what I'm talking about? And anal moms, you know. Get your home used. This winter, when my mom was dying in our home, I was trying to also do other things around the house because I was there the whole time, and I noticed on our kitchen, there's these marks on our kitchen wall, and they're marks where people rubbing up against the wall with our chair keep making these marks. And it's because we host a home group, and we have people over all the time, and people love kitchen, and our kitchen gets banged up. I had a toilet with a bad seal in the bathroom above my kitchen, and so there was this big hole in our kitchen ceiling that I got a chance to fix. And when I painted that wall, I thought, boy, now look, that wall looks so nice. Within 2 weeks, the same marks were back. And I could look at them and just be like, oh, man, I just can't stand this. Or I could look at this. These are generosity birthmarks. Right? Use your home. Let host people to come over and have Bible studies. Host neighbors to come over and hang out at your house. Host your kids' kids. My wife's always kept a huge stock of pop in our house from the time our kids entered adolescence because kids love pop and they used our stuff and broke our furniture. Praise God. Praise God. Host an international student for a few days. Have people live with you if you have the room and you can do it. And it's not always something you can do. But down through the years, we've had people live with us for a month, 6 months, a year. I met someone here a month and a half ago who I hadn't seen for 20 years. And she came up afterwards. I recognized her instantly. She and her husband are in Florida leading Christian ministry. She said, the year that I lived in your house was the year that changed my life. That's hospitality. How can you open your home to make friends for eternity. You can help other people out in so many practical ways. When our kids left the house, I got to do a lifelong dream. I got to get a little pickup truck. And I got that pickup truck for a couple reasons. One is because one of my hobbies is to split wood and I get to haul wood. But the other is I get to use it to help other people move, and I get to loan it to people for practical needs. That's just a practical way. Let people, why do we all have to have our own massive set of tools, yard tools? Why can't we help each other, loan each other our tools? Why does we all have to have our own dragon's hoard of stuff like that? Why do we do that? Think, making meals for people. Your neighbors, our neighbor's going to have hip surgery this week. And we're trying to find a way so that they'll let us provide meals for them. You say, well, you're awfully busy. Of course I'm busy. So what? We're making friends here. Remember, what does the world say? Make friends and influence people. Why don't we do that for the Lord? And we can give money to meet specific one-time financial needs. That's why people say, every time I come here, there's a fundraiser in the lobby. And I say to people, and so you're saying, praise the Lord? That's your point, right? Yeah, we're making you aware of opportunities to give a little bit of cash to a ministry that we know is for real, that's influencing people for eternity, so that you can make friends. Praise God for that. Short-term mission trips, helping a home group member by paying part or all of the costs for the retreat that they can't afford. Simple things like that. So many ways. I wonder, do you spend as much time thinking about how you can creatively be generous as you do obsessively shopping for the best deal for your stuff? That would be a good question to meditate on, wouldn't it? Well, I'm going to say a couple things before I end. I've got about 4 minutes, and I'm going to use all of them, because this is my opportunity. First of all, I want to say that I know that many, many of you in this room have already embraced this way of life. And I know that you very soon, sooner than you think, you're going to be so glad that you did. You're going to have so much joy. And I just want to encourage you, even as I speak to myself, let's take new ground in this area. Let's take new ground. I know also that many of you in this room, in fairly recently, have begun to go down this path. You've begun to start to view yourself as God's manager. You've begun to realize, my management is only for a short time. You've begun to, and I know that because you've started down this path recently, you feel one whale of a battle with your own sin nature, rearing up and threatening you, and you feel pain in your soul because of the selfish habits that you built that are now being ripped and torn and replaced by new habits. And you may even feel regret periodically about the years that you wasted being selfish. Don't waste even a nanosecond on regret. Put it where it belongs under the blood of Christ. And the Lord will help you move forward to inculcate generosity as a lifestyle. He'll do that for you. It is His will. He will provide the help to get you there. And I want to just plead with those of you in this room who know Christ and who are not living as shrewd managers. I just want to plead with you to change. To change. What is the lie, as a child of God, what is the lie that you're believing that's preventing you from embracing this way of life? It can't be that you don't believe that you're a manager of God's stuff. You do know that. It can't be that you don't even know that your management time is short. You can't be that. I don't even think it can be that you don't understand that generosity can make your time in heaven even more wonderful. Is it this lie? God won't provide for me if I start being generous? Is it that lie? God has an answer for that. Paul says the same God who takes care of me will also supply all of your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. The context of this verse is financial generosity. And you want some this life joy? Get in on the awesome experience of being generous and seeing how God meets your material needs. Is it this lie? That unless I can give a lot, it's not worth starting down this path? A lot of people in this room, if you're typical Americans, wrestling with massive consumer debt, are you going to believe the lie that you have to get completely out of debt before you can begin to be a manager for God's kingdom? You can give. You can begin to be generous in a lot of creative ways. And let's just remember what Jesus says at the end of this parable. It's about faithfulness, not about the net amount. It's those who are faithful in little things that he's going to make faithful in larger things in heaven. If we're not faithful with other people's things, if we're not faithful with the resources we do have, even as we try to dig out of debt, why should we be trusted with our own treasure in heaven? You see, it's about faithfulness with the little that you have, not waiting until you can give, be a big, big buck giver. That's a lie. How about this one? Is it, I might go overboard on this and become financially irresponsible? I mean, I almost didn't put it up because of your laughs. I mean, really? Is this really your temptation? Do you have a track record of being irresponsibly generous? Some of you might. And for some people, there are people that I've actually said, no, not that much. But I'm going to go way out on a limb and say that for most of us, this is not even in the ballpark of reality as a concern. I think this is maybe the biggest one. Generosity may lead to eternal life. In fact, a Christian would say, I know that generosity will lead to eternal reward. But I'm going to miss out in this life. You will not miss out. That is such a lie. You know, in 40-some years of being a Christian worker, I have yet to meet someone who embraced this way of life who regrets being so generous. I've never met anyone, ever, who's regretted their generosity as a believer in Christ. I've met people who regretted that they weren't as generous as they should be, and I've been there at times, but I've never met anyone who's regretted their generosity. And Christ says, or Paul says, quoting Christ, Paul says, I've been in a constant example of how you can help those in need by working hard. You should remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It's far more fulfilling to give. And the context here means to give materially to others as a Christian than to get stuff for yourself. The truth is just the opposite. Those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's not very American. Those who want to get rich, does it say sometimes fall? No, it does not. Those who want to get rich do fall into temptation and a trap into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That is missing out. Some people eager for money, eager for more stuff, ever more stuff, have wandered away from the faith even and pierced themselves with many griefs. Here's a good secular book that I recommend to you. The High Price of Materialism by Tim Kasser. This is what it says in the foreword. Vast numbers of us have been seduced into believing that having more wealth and material possessions is essential to the good life. Right? But a formidable body of research highlights what for most of us is a quite counterintuitive fact. Even when people obtain more money and material goods, they do not become more satisfied with their lives or more psychologically healthy because of it. More specifically, listen to this. Once people are above poverty levels of income, gains in wealth have little to no incremental payoff in terms of happiness or well-being. Moreover, merely aspiring to have greater wealth or more material possessions is likely to be associated with increased personal unhappiness. People with strong materialistic values and desires report more symptoms of anxiety, Matthew 6, are at greater risk for depression, use more alcohol and drugs, and have more impoverished personal relationships. That's the good life. Thus, insofar as people have adopted the American dream of stuffing their pockets, they seem to that very extent to be emptier of self and of soul. What this is a secular researcher's confirmation of 1 Timothy 6 that we just read. It's a spell. It's a spell. So I'm done. And I want to ask you. Yeah, I can do that without singling any of you out. I want to ask you to decide to trust what God promises here and take a specific step toward generosity today. You walk back out into the spell smog. Don't forget that. What are you going to do about this lesson today to move in this direction? Okay, we'll take some questions. We got 10 minutes right here. We'll start. What color is the mic? Try
Hello?
Again. Yep.
Okay. I was listening to NPR the other day, and there was a great quote by Andrew Carnegie, the one who endowed libraries all over the United States, and he says that it is a shame to a man to die rich. That, you know, we shouldn't be hoarding, you know, our wealth. And I recently read a book by Randy Alcorn called Money, Possessions, and Eternity. And I just found it so encouraging. You know, even though I really, do believe what you've been doing, I try to live my life that way, I still get caught up in, well, what if I don't save anything for retirement? Or what if I do this? Or what if I do that? And Alcorn was just so positive and so encouraging about, you know, making sure that we don't hoard and making sure that we get it out there and that we make our money useful and truly, you know, do trust that God is going to take care of us.
Yeah. I don't think that means that it's unbiblical to prepare for retirement. Solomon says in Proverbs 6, learn from the ant who gathers during summer to set up for winter. But it quickly becomes an obsession. Yeah. Over here. And then do we have any, okay, that'd be next after this.
Hey, Gary. I think with generosity in terms of materials, I think it is, kind of repositioning yourself to where, you can allow God to use, the things that he's given you. For me, I find that time is a really big part of this, that if I'm loose with my time, if I'm not regularly spending time with people, if I'm not investing time in with the Lord, that time is spent investing in the world, investing in where am I going to go on vacation, how am I going to save up enough money, do I need all these things, I really want these new pair of shoes. So then I start investing time in shopping online and getting the best deals, and in my mind I'm thinking I'm really shrewd here because, I'm getting the best deals, so I'm not spending that much money on it.
Right.
But what's happened is I'm being captivated by the world. The world says, yes, come on in here, enjoy this time with me. And I lose focus on the Lord. So that time then that I could have been spending with other people has been spending on myself. So then my money and my time are together.
Right.
And God's saying, you know, start investing your time in with other people. And the things of the world start fading where they need to fade.
Yeah.
I'll take care of the things that you need and allow me to use you in other people's lives. And then I find myself being more generous. It's kind of that,
yeah,
that flow to it. So.
Yeah. And you know, I'll just say this real quickly. You know the old saying that advertisers don't want you to believe? The best things in life are free. Spending time with the Lord in His Word and in prayer. Spending time with His people in rich fellowship. Spending time in nature and the beauty of His creation. They are the best things given, supplied richly for us to enjoy. They will fulfill you more than online shopping. And they'll enrich your soul to make you want to be more generous. Okay.
Yeah, a very poignant picture that I think of when I think about trying to get away from my own value set and valuing people more and their eternal lives. The end scene in Schindler's List, when Oskar Schindler has rescued, I think it was like 2,000 Jews, and he just breaks down weeping, and
yeah,
he looks at his car. This could have been two more people.
Yep.
They gave him a little gold ring. This could have been another human being. To me, that's really the heart of what Jesus is talking about right here, that our priority really needs to be so focused on the value of the souls around us.
That's right.
For eternity, that it's, some of it's about friendship, but it's also about rescuing and saving lives.
That's right.
And, you know, it's hard to bring our mind to a place where we fully comprehend that aha moment. I mean, Schindler himself recognized, I'm saving people. But it didn't get to that ridiculous level of, I would give everything that I possibly have for, yeah, one or two more people. Until he was at that very end moment,
yep,
and he looked around and there's no more.
Yep.
The 10 years over.
Yep. Yep, I agree. And, you know, people will say, and I think it's right to say, well, that could become a neurotic guilt complex. And it could. And that's not God's way. God's way is not to motivate us by guilt. He wants us to be able to look at the reality of what you're talking about and see our sin. Even the best of us, I put myself at the front of the line, are going to be like him when I get to be with Christ. But then the Bible says that ultimately God's forgiveness and God's joy is going to swallow up my tears. So let's bring those two together, the sobriety of what's at stake with the mercy of God, and do something. Over here in the back, and is there any over here? I'm trying to be sectionally equitable. There's one. Yeah, go ahead.
Thanks for the delivery. It's very timely for me because it seems like I find myself here all the time. And the tension with my mind is, it grows in my life. And in that First Timothy passage right before then, it's a favorite passage of mine for this reason. He addresses the rich and not to put your hope in this world.
Yeah.
And there's two lies there that I believe all the time. And I always find myself miserable. Like, why am I this? And it always, usually for me, comes down to, one, I don't believe I'm rich. And two, I don't believe, I believe that the things of this world are going to, is my hope. And, you know, I am rich by the world standards and how I evaluate it based on where I live, sometimes who I'm surrounded by, whatever, I'm not financially rich. But as he just mentioned, I do have an abundance of wealth around me. I've got friendships. I have an abundance of wealth financially. It just doesn't feel that way when I'm putting my hope in this world.
Yeah.
And basing, like, kind of evaluating myself based on what,
yeah,
that says. So I usually, for myself, I find if I look back, I can manage things a little bit better that may make me temporarily not feel good about myself.
Yeah.
But I've never regretted it. That's been my experience.
Yeah. I grew up in a home that was not wealthy by American standards for a number of reasons, and my mom, she sewed for people through my whole life just to make ends meet in our home. And she found ways to be generous, you know, like including just baking cookies to give to people that were coming to have stuff sewn for them. And I found her able to be generous in so many ways, creatively generous. And she went to be with the Lord in January. And I was like, you know, I know there's been a rich welcome for her. So I wanted to find a way to squeeze that into the teaching, so I couldn't, so I squeezed it in here. Do one more. There was a my ear. Yep.
Yeah, Gary, I was just wondering if there were some biblical principles for people to think about who really want to live this way, but for whatever reason find themselves in serious debt based on past choices and are trying to balance, thinking through how to be a good steward in terms of paying off that debt and also still giving generously as that's going on. Maybe just some things to think. I know it's not an easy answer.
Well, the one simple answer I could give is go to our website and GIFT, G-I-F-T, just search GIFT, which is our financial, financial responsibility. It's a ministry team where you can meet for free with people who are committed Christians and who are experts in personal money management. They don't charge anything, they don't get anything. But they will help you begin to construct a budget and help you devise a plan to dig out of debt while also being a giver. That would be the one step that would be most simple, I think. All right, let's pray. Lord, a lot to think about here. Thank you for your word, which is so countercultural and yet so liberating. We pray that you would not only break the spell of our culture's thinking in our own souls, but that you would transform us into spell breakers. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.